One of the surprising things that I have witnessed over my lifetime is to watch individuals who begin to travel down a path of sin, and as they do, they begin to suffer the consequences of that sin. And what's surprising at times is that even though the consequences can become greater the further they travel down that path of sin, even though the consequences can become greater and greater and greater, they're very unlikely to repent of their sin. In fact, the further they travel down that sin, even though the consequences may become so great that they're miserable and they make everyone around them miserable as well, oftentimes their hearts become so hard that they are unwilling to repent. And in today's text in Revelation chapter 9, verses 13 through 21, we see this occurring on a global scale. And the main thrust of this message is that sinners can become so entrenched in their sinful beliefs and behaviors that they refuse to repent of their sin and turn to the Lord regardless of the consequences of their sin. During the fifth trumpet judgment, which was also the first woe, those on the earth who were living at that time in unbelief and rebellion to the Lord began to suffer a painful demonic attack. And this painful demonic attack occurred over a five-month period and was relentless. In fact, it was so terrible that people longed to die, but it was as if death had taken a holiday. And they were unable to die. And on today's message, we hear the sixth trumpet blown that causes the commencement of the second woe. Revelation chapter 9, verses 13 through 15. Then the angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. One saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who were bound at the great river Euphrates." And the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released so that they would kill a third of mankind. Following the sixth trumpet blast, God's judgment begins to intensify. John hears a voice coming from the four horns of the golden altar that is before God. And this is much like, I think, the altar. We saw this earlier in an earlier chapter. But I think this altar is similar to the altar of incense that stood in the earthly temple. It stood right next to the curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And it had four horns on it, which simply are four pointed corners. They kind of curved probably a little bit. But they were just the four pointed corners on top of the altar. And the voice that John hears is not identified for us. It could be Christ, who we saw earlier, was identified standing near the throne. Or likely, it's an angel such as the one we saw in Revelation 8:3 that stood at the altar with the golden censer. And the command is given to release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. And these four angels that they're described as have been prepared for this hour to kill a third of mankind. And so we see God's judgment intensifying. The river Euphrates was a very important river in the ancient world. It provided water for that entire area. And it's modern day Iraq. You think of most of the Euphrates River is at. And it served as a boundary, according to Genesis chapter 15, verses 18. It served as the boundary of the promised land that was given to Abraham and his descendants. And later in Revelation chapter 16, verse 12, we're going to see the armies from the east, and they're going to come to the dried up Euphrates River, and they're going to cross it as they head towards the battle that will be known as the Battle of Armageddon. And many people believe that the Euphrates River is symbolic of enemy invasion. But the question that remains as we look at this text, who are these angels, these four angels that have been or are bound at the great river Euphrates? What's interesting is when you study the Bible, we don't find holy angels ever being bound, which suggests to me that they're not holy angels, but they're fallen angels. They are actually demons. Angels are described in Scripture, the fallen angels, demons, are described as being bound and even incarcerated in the abyss. Satan himself, when we get to Revelation chapter 20, at the return of Christ, at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, Satan will be bound and thrown into the abyss. And so it suggests to me the fact that these angels are bound, that they're fallen angels, that they are actually demons. And they have been appointed for this very moment, for this very hour, to kill a third of mankind. And I think it's difficult for us to imagine the magnitude of this judgment, as well as the difficulties and the disruptions that it's going to create. If a third of mankind is killed, just on average, at least, not necessarily every individual family, but on average, families are going to be a third smaller. On average, every business will have a third less employees. And one of the things that has to be dealt with is burying billions of people. What are you going to do with all of the corpses of people that die in a very short period of time? John gives us a further description of what is happening as these four angels, I believe are demons, fallen angels, are released at the great river Euphrates. And he describes for us an army, which I believe is a demonic army. He describes somewhat of what they're like, as well as what their assault is going to be. I'm in Revelation chapter 9, beginning in verse 16. The number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard this number of them, and this is how I saw in the vision. Now, I want to pause for just a moment right there. We'll come back to the text and pick it up. But I want to mention, it's interesting that as John describes what he's seeing, he refers to it as a vision. What we find in the book of Revelation is not something that John just sat down and wrote this magnificent book that describes all these horrible things that are going to happen. John is giving a vision so that he sees and he hears what is going to happen in the future. It's prophetic. The book is called a prophecy. Sometimes people, such as preterists, argue, well, if this would have been written before the fall of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, John would have mentioned that. No. Not if you understand what the book of Revelation is. It's a vision. He is simply recording what he has seen in his vision, what he is told to write. He's not writing about his current circumstances or the current circumstances in Israel. He's writing what he sees in a vision. And he's attempting to describe, in many ways, the indescribable and the unimaginable. It's difficult to imagine even some of the things that John is witnessing in this vision. And he attempts to describe it by comparing it to those kinds of things that we're familiar with, that his readers were familiar with. And that's why we see over and over again this word, it was like. I saw this and I heard this and it was like. Because he's trying to describe the indescribable. He's trying to help us to imagine the unimaginable. And John mentions, before I continue, that the number of this army, and I believe it's a demonic army, especially as we look at the description, it's nothing. It's got to be supernatural. It's something other than human. And so I believe it's a demonic army, and the number is 200 million. Well, how did John know? Did he count them? No. He says, I heard the number. And the number is 200 million. And I believe these are demonic beings led by those four angels, as they're referred to, but I believe fallen angels, demonic leaders that had been released at the river Euphrates. And he says, and this, now listen very carefully, this is how I saw in the vision. This is what he saw. He's going to try to describe for us, even though it's going to be difficult. I saw in the vision the horses and those who sat on them. The riders had breastplates the color of fire and of hyacinth and of brimstone, and the heads of the horses are like, now notice, he said like, not exactly, but it's something like the heads of lions. They didn't have heads of lions, but there's a similarity to the heads of lions. And out of their mouths proceed fire and smoke and brimstone. He's going to further explain that fire and that smoke and brimstone. In verse 18, he says, a third of mankind was killed by these three plagues. By the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which proceeded out of their mouths. So the source of these plagues comes from this demonic army. And these plagues are represented by fire and smoke and brimstone. Verse 19. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like... It's very important. Understand. Not exactly, but there's a similarity, something similar. They are like serpents and have heads, and with them they do harm. Let's try to unpack this text. John begins his description with the breastplates that he sees. And how he describes them appears to be with colors, with fire and hyacinth and brimstone. And these represent, I think, three colors in a sense of something that's fiery red. Hyacinth is a dark bluish smoke color. And brimstone, which when is on fire, the flame, when it is ignited, is a sulfurous yellow hue. And what's interesting is these same colors and these same features of fire, smoke, and brimstone are often connected in the descriptions of the lake of fire. Now, the lake of fire is a term often Christians don't use, but when we think of hell, we are thinking of the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the eternal place of punishment for Satan, his demons, and all of those who rejected Christ as Savior and Lord. That's where they will spend eternity, in the lake of fire. And oftentimes you see it described as burning with fire and brimstone. In fact, let me read to you from Revelation chapter 14, verses 9 through 11. And this is, of course, later in our study of Revelation. But I'm going to read it to you just to help us better understand this relationship with fire, brimstone, as well as smoke in the lake of fire. Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast, so that's who is being talked about, those who worship the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented. Who's the he? What's the antecedent? that anyone who worships the beast in his image and receives the mark, he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke. See, we see all three of those. Fire, smoke, brimstone. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night. This is talking about the lake of fire, which we think of as hell. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. And what's interesting, these same features that describe hell, which, notice, at the very beginning, he will drink of the wine of the wrath of God. Hell is the wrath of God being poured out for all eternity. That's what the lake of fire is. And it's represented by fire, smoke, and brimstone. And we see these same three colors or features represented in the breastplate. And my conclusion is, what's being emphasized here is God's wrath is being poured out in this judgment that we are studying here in Revelation chapter 9, beginning in verse 13. This sixth trumpet judgment, this second woe, is like the other judgment. It's the pouring out of God's wrath. And I think that becomes very clear here. Also, in this particular text, we find the mounts or the horses that the demons are upon that John sees. And he's doing his best to describe them. And what's interesting, why horses? why horses? Well, what's interesting in the Bible, and many have pointed this out, in Scripture, horses are typically described in connection with warfare. Very often, when horses are described, not always, but very often when they're described in the Bible, they're described in connection with warfare that's taking place. And they have heads like lions, not the head of a lion, but like lions. There's something similar about a lion's head that John witnesses in these horses. And I think it highlights their ferocious and their vicious nature. And out of their mouths, what comes out? Fire, smoke, and brimstone. See, it's the wrath of God is being poured out in this judgment. And this coincides with the three plagues that we read about in this text. It says, then the number and a third of mankind was killed, verse 18, a third of mankind was killed by these three plagues. And the three plagues that they were killed by is fire and smoke and brimstone. And the horses also, John describes what he sees. He describes their tails as having heads, something with a capacity like serpents, with a capacity to do great, great harm. And remember, he's doing his best to describe the indescribable. And I think that the most important thing that we can draw from this is God's wrath is being poured out as they inflict pain, misery, and death, and a third of mankind dies in this plague. And what's interesting is this is really the first time that one of God's judgments is referred to in Revelation as a plague. But again and again and again, now in chapter 11, 13, 15, 16, 18, 21, and 22, and in a number of different verses, and in all of those chapters, we're going to see God's judgments referred to as plagues. Which I found, it made me wonder, how does the Bible, this term that's translated plague here, how does the Bible, How does the Bible define that? How should we define that term where the Bible uses plague in this context? And I looked that up, and it describes it as sudden calamities that come and create or cause severe distress. And it perfectly describes the judgments of God, because mankind thinks that they're going along. Everything is just fine. And also, boom, there's this calamity. And this calamity creates great distress upon those on the earth. And so it's a perfect description of God's judgments, which come suddenly, and they will cause severe distress. Now, one would think that those on the earth who are suffering these judgments would realize why they're suffering these judgments. They know, number one, we saw this earlier in chapter 6 during the seal judgments. Those who were upon the earth, those who were living in unbelief, tried to hide in the rocks and called for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them because they recognized this was judgment coming from the Lamb and the one who sits on the throne, God, the Father. They recognized that this judgment that they were inflicted with was because coming from God and was because of their sin. And you would think as the judgments get worse and worse and worse and they intensify, that people would turn from their sin. But that's not what we see happening. In fact, in chapter 9, verses 20 and 21, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. They refuse to repent. John is exposing, I think, in this statement, the depravity of the human heart. Individuals do not continue in sin and rebellion because they are unaware. It's not that they were unaware that there is a God in heaven who exists and hold all men accountable. They knew. They knew the source of the judgment, where it was God was sending judgment upon them, and they knew the reason for the judgment. It's because of their sin. But rather than admit the truth about God, that Scripture tells us is hardwired in His creation. Every individual, simply because we are created in the image and likeness of God, even though we are all born sinners and with an inclination of sin, we know there's a God and we see the evidence of God in His creation. But the Bible tells us in Romans 1:18 that men suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Men don't want to admit the truth, and so they suppress it. And it's astonishing, isn't it? Because things get worse and worse and worse, as they will during the tribulation, and men will try to suppress the truth. And I think Jesus explains one of the reasons for that in John 3:19, when He said that men love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil. They love their evil deeds so much that they avoid the light and they choose the darkness. And we see the evil deeds described. False religion. John says they worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood. And he describes how foolish this is. But he says, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. Idolatry is foolishness. It's foolishness to put one's confidence in something or even someone other than the Lord. people will argue today, well, we don't do that in America. We don't have idols of gold or silver or other precious metals or stone or wood. I think more often than not, what happens today is rather than worship the God who has revealed Himself in Scripture, people create an image of God in their minds. People create their own gods. Gods of their own making to worship. Gods who don't judge sin. A God who doesn't judge sin. That's the kind of judge some people want to worship. God doesn't condemn or judge sin. But see, that's not the God of the Bible, is it? That's another God. That's idolatry. That's idolatry. Oh, God will accept everyone. Everyone's going to go to heaven. God wouldn't punish people in hell. They create another God to worship. And that is idolatry. And one of the dangers, I think, of every generation is the danger of false teaching. The danger of false teaching. And behind all false teaching is the doctrine of demons that seeks to corrupt and distort the clear and accurate teaching of God's Word. 1 Timothy 4:1, Paul warned, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrine of demons." And that teaching, that false teaching, that it appears to me is becoming more and more prevalent, is so accessible today. Yeah, you can get on your phone or your computer, your iPad, get on the internet or social media. You can find all kinds of false teaching. You see, here in God's Word is where we find God describing Himself, telling us how we can know Him in a personal way and live for Him and worship Him in truth and in spirit. Not only was there false religion, there were murders. Human life no longer was sacred. In fact, it's true today, isn't it? Sadly. When I think of abortion, the sin of abortion, I looked up some statistics from 1973 to 2018. In the United States alone, almost 62 million unborn infants, unborn children had been aborted. For every 1,000 live births, there's 186 abortions in the United States. Every day, 2,362 unborn human infants are aborted. Their lives are snuffed out. They're killed. See, human life is no longer sacred in our culture. In fact, every hour in the United States, on the average, there's 98 abortions. That means there's one abortion on the average every 96 seconds. Not only was there false religion, murders, life had no longer become sacred, but there were sorceries. The Greek term is pharmakon. It refers to poisons and amulets. They're little, sometimes necklaces or bags that they would wear with maybe writings or potions or something in them. There were charms and drugs and magic spells and other objects that is supposed to possess holiness, promote lust sometimes, or otherwise are enchanting. It even referred to witchcraft, and oftentimes drugs were involved, and that's one of the reasons we have pharmacon, we get pharmacology. Drugs are often involved in these things. There was immorality. The Greek word there is porneia. Porneia. Pornography is where we get our word pornography from that. But porneia was any and all kinds of illicit sexual behavior. And there were thefts. People were stealing and taking things that belonged to others. And you can imagine when the necessities of life are in short supply, that people don't care what other people have or if it belongs to them. They're going to take it because they want it. And we see these same sins practiced all around us today. And what I want you to hear, though, what I want you to hear is what Scripture says. Later in Revelation, after John declares many of the blessings that those who have placed their faith in Christ as Savior and Lord will inherit in that eternal home God has prepared for them, John warns, but for the cowardly and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake of fire that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And it's not talking about cessation of life. It's talking about eternal torment and punishment. God is warning. And God has sent His judgments, and their warnings, and their judgments upon sins and sinners. And how did the people respond? It says twice. They did not repent. They refused to turn from their sins. Their hearts were hard. They refused to turn from their sins and turn to Jesus Christ, placing their faith in Jesus, our Lord and Savior, for forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life. I want to share with you three theological and practical truths that we can put into practice today. Number one, God is holy, righteous, and just, and will judge those who refuse to repent, but forgive those who repent and turn to Christ in faith. See, when we think of God's wrath, it's His holy, righteous response to sin. Because God is holy, and He is. Because God is righteous and just, and He is. His holy, righteous, just response to sin is wrath. But He has also provided a way of forgiveness by sending His Son Jesus Christ to die on the cross. And when Jesus Christ died on the cross, He satisfied. The Greek, or the term we often use, the theological term is He propitiated. It means He satisfied God's wrath. Because Jesus became our sin substitute and took upon Himself the penalty that our sins deserve, which is God's wrath. He satisfies God's wrath. And so, through faith alone in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ alone, we receive forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life. Second, beware of being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. The Bible warns about that in different places, but the one I thought about was Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, where the author of Hebrews, and he gives many warnings in his book, but he says, "Take care, brethren, that there are not any of you in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart." Be careful that none of you, even within churches, there are those who attend that have evil, unbelieving hearts. They've never trusted Christ as Savior. And the author of Hebrews warns, be careful that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another. And this is an encouragement for all who attend and worship together in a local church family. Encourage one another day after day. You be relentless in encouraging one another as long as it is still called today, So that, here's the reason we need to be relentless in encouraging one another and exhorting one another, is that so none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is deceitful. It makes great promises. It promises that there will be joy and fulfillment. Instead, ultimately, there's misery and death. And the Bible challenges us. The author of Hebrews challenges us. Challenges every church family. That we need to encourage one another regularly, day after day. That's why gathering as a church family is so important. Yeah, you can listen to a sermon on Facebook, as some of you are doing. You can listen to a sermon on TV. You can hear one on the radio. And you can listen to worship. But you cannot meet and have fellowship unless you gather. That was one of the things that concerned me most. Really, it is. It concerned me most when we were told because of COVID-19 that we couldn't meet for a while. And as soon as we could, we didn't delay it very long here at Syracuse Bible Church. We started gathering because I understand, and I think others understand, the importance of encouraging one another regularly so that we will not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And finally, repentance is a lifelong practice for Christians. See, some people think, well, I trusted Christ as Savior, I repented, that's all behind me. Now I'm just going on living life. Repentance is not behind you. Repentance is a lifelong practice for Christians. It's something we do every day. It's part of sanctification. Because all of us are going to fall into sin. And all of us need to repent and turn from that sin and seek forgiveness and change our direction. Repentance involves a new way of living. No longer following that path of sin. I love what Sinclair Ferguson says. Sometimes people think of repentance as just sorrow. You grieve, you cry. I did something horrible and now I'm very sorry for it and I'm grieving over it. But repentance is more than that. It really is. At the heart of biblical repentance, he writes, is the lifelong moral and spiritual turnaround of our lives as we submit to the Lord. And that's what I love about that statement. Because repentance is ultimately submitting to the Lord. And it's a practice that we've got to continue. It's a lifelong practice for the Christian. It's part of sanctification, growing in Christ and growing to be more like Christ. As we turn from our sin, confess it, ask and receive God's forgiveness and turn from it. Change direction. No longer walk that path of sin. What a tremendous passage with strong warning, but important truths that we need to remember. Sinners can become so entrenched. And this is true. I've seen it happen again and again in their sinful behavior and beliefs that they refuse to repent and turn to the Lord regardless of the consequences of sin. And if that's you today, my prayer is that God is speaking to your heart today, that the Holy Spirit is drawing you, convicting to you of your sin, doing a work in your heart that you might by faith alone trust Christ alone, our Savior and Lord. Trust Him alone for the forgiveness of your sin. Turn from your sin. Turn to Christ in faith. Lord, I thank You so much for Your Word. I thank You so much for this sobering message. And maybe You're using it to get someone's attention today, that they might recognize that they need to repent, turn from their sin, and turn to You as Savior and Lord, and place their faith in You alone. And I pray, too, for those who are Christians already, that we will be reminded that repentance is a lifelong practice for all of us. Because of the deceitfulness of sin, there are times that we fall into, we go down a path of sin. And I pray that as Christians, we would encourage one another and exhort one another. If we see another believer falling into the practice of sin, we would encourage them and exhort them to repent. And God, maybe you're working in someone's heart today who knows you as Savior and Lord, but you're working in their hearts, convicting them right now that they need to confess that sin in their life and repent and turn from it. And walk in a path of obedience, submitting fully and totally to you as Lord in their lives. Thank you for your great promises, your great word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.